Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Parables, Jesus' Friendly Subversive Speech by Douglas Webster. Narrated by Bob Sauer. Introduction. Jesus reached a communicational impasse following the Sermon on the Mount. At every turn, serious opposition confronted Jesus' straightforward message. Whenever he opened his mouth, the cultural and religious elite were there to ridicule him and challenge his message. They made it their mission to bully and intimidate not only Jesus, but anyone who showed interest in his teaching. The narrative pace quickens in Matthew's gospel. Miracles are performed, people are healed, and the disciples are sent out on a mission to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus' momentum is building, but so is the ugly opposition. The religious leaders have dedicated themselves, allegedly for the good of the nation, to bring down this nonconformist Galilean rabbi. The Pharisees accuse him of working for the devil. They ask him for a sign to prove his authority. Jesus answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Even Jesus' immediate family attempted an intervention. Their actions reflect bewildered embarrassment and a guilty sense of familial responsibility. When his mother and brothers show up to speak to him, Jesus ignores them. He points to his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. See also Mark chapter 3, verse 21. In the face of growing opposition, Jesus' communication strategy hit the wall. Straight-up authoritative teaching was becoming counterproductive. This is why I think Jesus switched to parables. Through the medium of story, he was able to communicate to the crowds without giving his enemies a clear target. The general audience hung on his captivating stories, stories they could hear superficially, almost as entertainment. Or they could hear Jesus' stories provocatively as world-upending stories. The disciples knew full well that Jesus was doing more than telling simple stories, and he invited their questions. I suspect the scribes and Pharisees also knew that Jesus' parables were operating at a deeper level, but this indirect mode of communication offered little leverage for their campaign against Jesus. Parables provided just the right genre to extend Jesus' teaching ministry. He was able to keep the crowd with him, frustrate his enemies, and invite his disciples to embrace the meaning of the gospel. Matthew's gospel narrative makes it pretty clear that Jesus switched to parables because of his enemies' intensity and the crowd's naivete. But personally, I didn't see Jesus' new pedagogical strategy for a long time. I had hit the wall myself with my own communicational strategy before it dawned on me why Jesus used parables. I was teaching four consecutive Wednesday nights on the Sermon on the Mount at a church about a half hour away from my home. Fighting heavy traffic to get there made me more tense than I wanted to be. The people were good-natured and friendly, but they seemed unfamiliar with basic Christian truth and they didn't seem all that interested in changing. After a long day, they were tired too. They were fairly quick to write off Jesus' Sermon on the Mount teaching as overly idealistic and impractical. They rated their subjective interpretation of the sermon as more important than anything I could say. They had no qualms about wrapping the Sermon on the Mount around their sentimental opinions and suburban expectations. Nice people, but we might as well have been discussing an op-ed piece in the New York Times. Each evening, I left a little more discouraged than the week before. On the last night, I concluded our session on the Sermon on the Mount with a story of the two builders, one who built his house on the sand and the other who built his house on the rock. I said my goodbyes and walked to my car in the dark. I felt pretty discouraged. After 30-some years of pastoral ministry, I felt defeated, with nobody to blame but myself. My current calling is to help seminary students preach and teach effectively and faithfully. Had I wasted people's time for 4 weeks trying to teach the Sermon on the Mount to people who seemed to think it was out of date and irrelevant? It sure felt like it. As I was walking to my car, it suddenly hit me. This is why Jesus told parables. I even said it out loud. It was a breakthrough moment for me. The parables were not just an alternative teaching method, they were a communicational necessity. Jesus turned to parables to penetrate people's defenses, circumvent the opposition, extend his gospel ministry, and creatively train his followers. If I had read my audience better, the way Jesus did, I would have switched to parables, simple yet provocative stories that invoke the truth implicitly or indirectly, causing hearers who have ears for meaning to dig deeper. Tell it slant. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies too bright for our infirm delight. The truth's superb surprise, as lightning to the children, eased with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. Emily Dickinson. A combination of hard-earned resistance and popular messianic fervor triggered the need for parables. Jesus chose parables to get around these obstacles of resistance and resentment. He used a communicational strategy that proved effective. He introduced the gospel by means of earthy, secular stories about sowing seed, finding treasure, and casting a net. His characters were farmers, merchants, and fishermen. He chose metaphor over syllogism and the poet's terse art over the philosopher's elaborate abstraction. Parable comes from the Greek word parabole. Para equals beside, plus balo equals to throw. Jesus used simple stories to set up a comparison between life as we know it and the life made possible by the gospel. He juxtaposed these stark realities to create a positive tension and reveal the gospel. Jesus' stories, like a good joke, turn on a sudden perception of incongruity. It is that twist of plot that unsettles the complacent and shakes the soul. Jesus knew that the soul is like a wild animal, tough, resilient, and yet shy, and he knew that when we go crashing through the woods shouting for it to come out so we can help it, the soul will stay in hiding. Jesus knew how to approach the soul. He juxtaposed the invisible truths of the gospel with the everyday images of ordinary life. He drew out the meaning and significance of faithfulness by picturing a wise and faithful steward. He highlighted prayerfulness by picturing a persistent widow. He captured the joy of salvation in the homecoming of a lost son. He compared the worldly strategy of a shrewd manager to the kingdom strategy of a faithful disciple. He used a proud Pharisee to illustrate self-righteousness and a remorseful tax collector to show true repentance. Jesus intentionally chose the medium of parables to separate the admiring crowd from his faithful disciples. He accommodated those who only had ears for a moralistic tale, but he penetrated the hearts and minds of those who were open to the gospel. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Parables are time bombs that only explode after they have penetrated our hearts. Their purpose is to turn admirers into followers. Jesus was the master of telling truth slant. Jesus didn't invent parables. They were used by the prophets to effectively penetrate people's defenses. The prophet Nathan told a parable when he confronted King David. He reported to the king an account of two men. One man was very rich with a very large number of sheep and cattle, and the other man was very poor with nothing except one little ewe lamb. David thought he was hearing the day's news, but Nathan was making up the whole thing. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 4. David was outraged. His verdict against the unjust rich man was decisive. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. But then, with perfect timing, Nathan jumped from parable to truth. He said in a tone that we can only imagine, "You are the man." The story of the little ewe lamb did exactly what a parable should do by casting truth in a new light. Parables use familiar situations, sayings, or stories to highlight meanings that lie below the surface. The hidden point embedded in the parable is not obvious on the surface of the discourse. The saying or the story remains simple, but the underlying truth is either obscured or revealed depending on the listener. Getting past people's defenses is not easy. This is why Jesus said repeatedly, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." Typology and parables. Parables appear deceptively simple on the surface, as if Jesus was making it up as he went along, pulling the strategy out of thin air. But their spontaneity is an artistic feature concealing the fact that parables belong to a genre deeply embedded in salvation history. Parables prove that no content comes into our lives free-floating. It is always embedded in a form of some kind. Jesus' stories with intent are not new inventions, but Spirit-inspired elaborations, rooted in prophetic ministry, reverberating throughout salvation history. Jesus does in the parables what the Spirit has been doing throughout salvation history, using story and images to teach the invisible truths of the gospel. Hughes Oliphant Old explains, "The typologist takes the concrete and amplifies the abstract, harnesses the visible so as to vivify the invisible, makes use of the earthly to mirror the heavenly, and engages the here and now in an effort to elucidate the then and there." The typological correspondence between promise and fulfillment serves as a precedent for Jesus' use of parables. A type and a parable are poetic techniques, the former rooted in salvation history, the latter created out of ordinary human affairs, but both designed to reveal the meaning of the gospel. There is a parabolic dimension throughout biblical revelation that is evident in recognizable biblical types, lamb, altar, circumcision, Passover, Exodus, tabernacle, temple, etc. This is also true of biblical images, visual aids that instruct us in what it means to fear God and follow the Lord, a shepherd's staff, an easy yoke, jars of clay, a thorn in the flesh, etc. Wherever we turn, the ultimate referent is the incarnate one. T.S. Eliot called this connection in the Psalms the objective correlative, that is to say, the person and work of Jesus is the ultimate focus of the Psalms. The longer we live in the Word of God, the more we experience that the revelatory purpose of every type, figure, image, and parable is Christ. Jesus is essentially who and what the Bible is all about. Jesus said as much to his disciples when he said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus is the true connection and correlation between petition and prophecy, promise and fulfillment. The typographical significance of parables lies in the fact that their surface meaning organically serves the deeper gospel meaning. Truth's significance is hidden from those who reduce the metaphor to a moralistic fable or a clever tale, but for those who receive the truth, it resonates with the whole counsel of God. We hear echoes of the Father's love in the parable of the lost sons, otherwise known as the parable of the prodigal son, and celebrate the promise of the wedding feast of the Lamb in the parable of the wedding banquet. There is an organic connection between promise and fulfillment in biblical prophecy, biblical types, and biblical parables. Jesus wasn't just making things up as he went along. The Four Gospels and Parables. I trust the gospel writers. They framed Jesus' parables correctly. Their placement in the narrative context provides the key to their interpretation. Our focus will be on the parables found in Matthew and Luke. Matthew collected Jesus' parables around certain broad themes: the advance of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 52, the true nature of salvation and discipleship, Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14 and verses 21 through 35, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The rejection of the good news of the kingdom by the very people who should have eagerly embraced the gospel, Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22, verses 28 through 32, verses 33 through 46, and chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, and faithfulness to the end, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, 14 through 30, and 31 through 46. Matthew used Jesus' stories to graphically show the difference between faithfulness and faithlessness. His editing of Jesus' extended analogies not only drew a picture of the Christian life, but they prepared the followers of Jesus for the world's resistance and rejection. Mark included key parables like the sower in the soils, Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 and verses 14 through 20, the mustard seed, Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, the wicked tenants, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and the fig tree, Mark chapter 13, verses 28 to 29. But not to the same extent as Luke. Mark's fast-paced action narrative used parables sparingly. Matthew grouped Jesus' parables around significant themes, and Luke leaned into Jesus' parables on numerous occasions to illustrate the meaning of the Master's teaching. Key themes such as social justice, gospel-rich hospitality, and the inclusion of women, the poor, and the disabled are reflected in Luke's use of parables. John's gospel has only a few parables, yet his work unites type and gospel in a way that harmonizes well with how the other gospel accounts use parables. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, "You must be born again," adding, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Instead of identifying Jesus with great figures of Israel's past, like Jacob and Moses, John highlights Jesus' implicit connection to objects that have parabolic significance. In dialogue with Nathanael, Jesus recalls Jacob's dream at Bethel, Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. He says, "You will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," John chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus compares himself not to Jacob, but to the ladder that connects heaven and earth. Once again, in dialogue with the woman at the well, Jesus does not compare himself to Jacob, but to Jacob's well flowing with living water, John chapter 4, verse 14. Similarly, Jesus does not compare himself to Moses, even though he is the one greater than Moses, but to the bronze serpent, John chapter 3, verse 14, and to the manna, the bread from heaven, John chapter 6, verses 32 through 35. Like the parables, these indirect comparisons require reflection. Their Old Testament typological rootedness bears New Testament fulfillment in Jesus. These references call us to go deeper and pick up on the meaning of the analogy and the purpose of the type. They show John to be a pastor-poet, artistically and strategically using metaphors that are deeply embedded in salvation history. Jesus is the living water, John chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. The bread of life, John chapter 6, verse 35, and the kernel of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, John chapter 12, verse 24. John's parables of the good shepherd and the vine and the branches climaxes with Jesus being the explicit objective correlative. "I am the good shepherd," John chapter 10, verse 11, and "I am the vine, you are the branches," John chapter 15, verse 5. John saved the full force of his parabolic technique for the book of Revelation. Like his Lord, John used indirect discourse built on metaphor and symbol to keep his hearers' attention and reveal the meaning of the kingdom of God. Jesus drew from ordinary daily life to shatter his hearers' pre-existing understanding. His stories about farmers and seeds, servants and masters, sons and fathers, turned everything upside down to reveal a radical new counterculture, the kingdom of God. On the surface, parables may appear to be quaint moral stories designed to make people nicer, but Jesus worked their obvious hiddenness to open up the secrets of the gospel. He used the common stuff of daily life to teach the extraordinary truths and subversive message of the gospel. He challenged his hearers to interpret the metaphors to look beyond the surface meaning. This is why Jesus says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear," Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. The Apostle John was tutored in the power of metaphor from the Master, but instead of drawing on ordinary everyday things, John shaped his parables from the extraordinary complexity of the cosmic realm. He drew his metaphors from the stars instead of seeds and monsters instead of masters. He exchanged an agrarian world of wicked tenant farmers for the cosmic war between God and the devil. He transposed Jesus' everyday world into the end of the world. He merged the parabolic style of Jesus with an in-depth understanding of the prophets and brought the message home, not with stories drawn from everyday experience, but with horrific scenarios of global war and ecstatic scenes of rhapsodic worship. Messianic consciousness. Jesus did not invent parables, but he used them in powerful new ways to reflect his own self-understanding. He was naturally drawn to Old Testament symbols for God as a means of communicating his own messianic self-understanding. Philip Payne concludes, "Here in the parables, the most assuredly authentic of all the traditions about Jesus is a clear, implicit affirmation of Jesus' self-understanding as deity. His sense of identification with God was so deep that to depict himself, he consistently gravitated to imagery and symbols which the Old Testament typically depict God." Jesus is the embodiment of God in person. He took on our humanity to show us God, and he took on the stuff of our humanity to give concrete expression to the gospel. The metaphor and the message are rooted in salvation history, and the messenger is none other than the incarnate one. Jesus freely used an incarnational technique to convey his message, a strategy embedded in his very being. He refused to engage in the pedantic style of the rabbis, who were in the habit of supporting their teaching with a ponderous recital of sources. Instead, he proclaimed the truth with such authority and wisdom that people questioned how he could be so learned without having received formal education. John chapter 7, verse 15. It is critically important to remember who is creating and delivering the parables. First century rabbis used parables as well, but the dramatic twist in Jesus' parables was how he used them to reveal his identity. He implicitly designated himself as the sower, the director of the harvest, the rock, the shepherd, the bridegroom, the father, the giver of forgiveness, the vineyard owner, the Lord, and the king. Each of these images represents a significant association with God and his work, which is clearly evident in the Old Testament and in all likelihood familiar to many of Jesus' listeners. For example, when Jesus drew an analogy between obedience to his words and building on the rock in the parable of the two houses, he used one of the most common pictures of God in the Old Testament. The parable implies that response to Jesus and his words is tantamount to response to God. Other biblical allusions are also obvious. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16, Psalm 118 verse 22, and Matthew chapter 21 verse 42, leaving the distinct impression that Jesus is purposefully selecting an image that reflects his messianic consciousness. We need pictures. Have you ever bought bookshelves or a cabinet from IKEA? Your purchase comes in a heavy box that doesn't look like anything resembling the floor model. You get it home and pull out a stack of panels and a bag of nuts and bolts. You'd be foolish to begin without looking at the step-by-step sheet of instructions. We need the picture to put it together. Again, I don't know anyone who tries to make a jigsaw puzzle without looking at the picture on the box. We need pictures. Jesus told parables to help us visualize the gospel. He gave us a mental picture of what it means to receive the gospel. To highlight the importance of mental models, Charles Duhigg compares pilot reaction on two international flights, Air France Flight 447 and Qantas Airways Flight 32. On a flight from Rio de Janeiro to Paris, the Air France pilots became disoriented when ice crystals froze the airspeed indicators and automatically turned off the autoflight system. If they had done nothing, the plane would have continued to fly safely. But they panicked. Instead of taking a step back, assessing the overall picture and gaining perspective, the pilots became fixated on an emergency procedure that is used to abort a landing. The pilot at the controls maximized the plane's thrust and raised the nose of the plane. At 38,000 feet, the air is so thin that it only increased the severity of the stall. Psychologists call this cognitive tunneling. It led to reactive thinking, dooming Flight 447. They were unable to picture what was happening. 1 year after the crash of Air France Flight 447, Qantas Airways Flight 32, flying from Singapore to Sydney, sustained massive damages when an oil fire led to an explosion that ripped apart an engine turbine. The plane's computers responded to the ensuing catastrophic systems failure by giving step-by-step instructions, but there was no way to keep up with the cascading data. Duhigg reports that the captain shouted, "We need to stop focusing on what's wrong and start paying attention to what's still working." As another pilot began ticking off what was still operational, the pilot imagined that he was flying a little single-engine Cessna. He took control of his mental model. Instead of being inundated with information overload, he was able to focus on flying the plane instead of reacting to the stream of data. Duhigg writes, "To become genuinely productive, we must take control of our attention." The parables do that for us. They show us what it means to follow Jesus. Like the Air France pilots, it is easy to be inundated by all the data streaming at us from a myriad of sources. Jesus' parables cut through the forest of theological concerns, ethical controversies, religious debates, and the cacophony of worldviews. Parables rescue us from the chaos of social media by providing a simple and compelling picture of Christian discipleship. The Australian pilot rescued a dire situation by imagining that he was flying a little Cessna. Parables are an antidote to cognitive tunneling. That is why Jesus told them, and that is why we study them. We need Jesus' parables because they give us a picture of Christian discipleship. The layout. We begin with Matthew's Sermon of Parables. Matthew groups seven parables into a collection to show how Jesus navigated between enemy hostility and popular hype. In the parable of the sower, Jesus offers an analysis of people's responses to the Word of God, negative and positive, and concludes with a theology of hope. The parable of the wheat and weeds follows. Jesus pictures a kingdom growth strategy free of coercion and judgmental worry. In the parables of the mustard seed and yeast, Jesus prepares the disciples for the gospel's surprising high-impact growth from minuscule beginnings. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl celebrate the incomparable joy of the kingdom of heaven. Finally, in the seventh parable, the parable of the net, Jesus describes the climactic eschatological judgment separating the wicked from the righteous. In Matthew's Sermon of Parables, the crowds get their entertaining stories and the disciples get their gospel truth. Everybody hears Jesus, but only those with ears to hear really hear. Instead of grouping parables into a body of work as Matthew did, Luke scattered Jesus' parables as illustrative material throughout the course of Jesus' teaching and preaching. Both methods, grouping the parables together in a series or strategically placing them in the narrative flow of Jesus' teaching ministry, demonstrate their useful flexibility. They can be studied and preached as a group or individually. We will explore Luke's 14 major parables to show how Jesus leveraged his context to give us a clear picture of the gospel. This is followed by Matthew's version of Jesus' Passion Week parables and the climax of his teaching ministry. Finally, in an appendix, I reflect on the importance of preaching the parables. This could also be a good place to begin. 1. The Sower. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. On the same day that the Pharisees accused Jesus of possessing demonic power and his family sought to carry out an intervention, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake, Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. A large crowd gathered around him, and he told them many things in parables, Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. In the midst of a cultural storm, he sat down in a boat. There is a cove near Capernaum that provided a natural acoustical setting. His voice amplified off the surface of the water. His body language was a picture of composure and calm engagement, an example to believers today of how to engage the world in the midst of resistance and rejection. When speakers sit, they naturally limit their voice volume and animation. The focus narrows to what is being said rather than how it is being said. Jesus' simple style corresponds to his simple parables. But the simple content of the story is a fiction, a calculated cover for profound truths, and a not-so-subtle invitation to the listener to go deeper. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount has shifted genres. The Sermon of Parables was designed to stymie the opposition, keep the crowd listening, and draw the disciples deeper into gospel truth. Jesus diverted an early end to his public ministry by his friendly, subversive speech. Holy Seed. Those with ears to hear will understand, even before Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, that Jesus' simple story of the sower invokes the deep meaning of salvation history. When he begins with, "A farmer went out to sow his seed," Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, he telegraphs to his audience that this story should be understood on a deeper level than a carpenter's son's commentary on farming. Isaiah spoke of the holy seed sprouting from the stump in the land. The seed signified the early growth of the kingdom of heaven, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. The Isaiah reference linked the sower's seed to the word of God in Jesus' audience. The promise of a fruitful harvest suggests the fruitful productivity of the word of the Lord. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 11 to 12. If someone listened to Jesus closely, they would have anticipated the positive conclusion of the parable of the sower. The seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?